Every now and then, we find ourselves in occasions where we have surprising responses. We may not all look as cute as the picture that you're seeing up there, but we can at least aim to try to be as cute as we can be. So this is the time of year of recognizing what might be referred to as some high holy days. Now, that terminology is probably used in different contexts than we normally would use ourselves, because we don't necessarily think about high holy days, but yet they can be used that way. But it's interesting, in the age in which we live, that the most critical days of the Christian calendar are being de-emphasized, and the holy days of other religions are more recognized and more emphasized. We've probably noticed that over the years. That's kind of been a movement in that direction. And we are aware that very likely it's maybe much to our disdain that we are entering what may be referred to as a post-Christian era in the West. And there is a greater awareness of Eastern religions, a greater openness to various belief systems, including Islam. And in the very immediate context, that is a concern, obviously. As a result, Christianity is being pushed to the background in the name of separation of church and state. And perhaps because Islam and Eastern mysticism are not technically associated with being a church, they can get away with it being promoted by the state. Interesting to think about, perhaps. Schools are not permitted to recognize Christmas and Good Friday and Easter, but Ramadan is just fine. And you could probably take it way beyond that. So that brings me to ask the question, is the celebration of these holy days that big of a deal? That is the days that we want to think about. Well, if we understand what they indicate, what is signified by them, then we may want to give them due attention. It's always been interesting to me that we seem to have a greater emphasis on Christmas than we do on what has been referred to as Easter. I don't really love that designation, but the resurrection, Palm Sunday, Good Friday, all of that, maybe better referred to as the crucifixion day, since there's question as to whether that was even on Friday. But these are some things that we want to give some thought to, because this week is referred to as Holy Week or Passion Week. There are various events that are tied to this, and I want us to think through some of these events. I realize that these are probably quite familiar in some ways, but yet there's value in us looking at some of the specific details of the text, at least reviewing them so that we can get a picture to hopefully be just overwhelmed by the sheer weight of the context of what was going on and what was taking place and what impact it had on people's lives at that time, as well as the impact that it should have on us today. So I want us to think about that. And as we think about Palm Sunday and it's sort of setting off this special week, it recalls the events of this last week of Christ before his death that culminated in his death in anticipation of the resurrection. We see a movement from the recognition by the crowd of people that honored him as the coming king, and culminating with the cries of crucify him. All of that taking place in a matter of a week or less. So let's consider some observations from the records of this week, as well as the implications that then could apply to us. We want to think about, well, what happened to Jesus and the various responses to what was happening at this time. And some of the responses came from Jesus himself, but a lot of it came from those that were around him in different contexts. And so these are associated with the triumphal entry, the Passover celebration, and his arrest and death. And so we're going to look at it in sort of those basic segments. So starting off with Palm Sunday events that indicate his concerns. So Luke chapter 19, verses 37 through 40, we read this. Then as he was now drawing near the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of the disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works they had seen. And if you happen to have had the occasion to go and be on the Mount of Olives to see the situation, the location, you get a sense of this in a greater way, or maybe you've seen some photos that would have indicated it as well, saying, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord." That's pretty clear language there. "Peace in heaven and glory in the highest." And some of the Pharisees called to him from the crowd, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." But he answered and said to them, "I tell you that if these should keep silent, the stones would immediately cry out." What is his point? This is just truth that they're proclaiming, and it's necessary, it is correct, and you need to hear it. So what is communicated here? Well, he is the true king, with authority from above, as going to be pointed out as well. He was correctly recognized as the coming king, the promised Messiah of the Old Testament, and he would have a kingly position. Isaiah was clear on that, as well as other records from the Old Testament. He fulfilled the prediction of the Davidic king. He was of the Davidic lineage. He was born in Bethlehem. He fulfilled all of the things that were predicted relative to him, who was, David was the king, and there would be a king like him that would, and he would be on his throne. So that was yet to come. He was the Son of God himself who became a man. So he had the right to rule over these people because he was one of them. He was a true Israelite. He could serve legitimately as the king of the Jews. And there were those at that time that recognized him as the king, as the coming king, the one who was predicted. The Messiah was the anointed one, and the anointing was associated with being king. So all of that should have made sense. And should have been recognized, and was at this time by at least some. Do we see him as the king? Sometimes we think in those terms, but we do well to do so. Do we see him as being able to properly lead the world? We sometimes think about that. When we think about what's going on in our world and the challenges and the difficulties and the wars and all of the stuff that's going on, it kind of is overwhelming, and we would like to think, well, could somebody come along and fix all this? I know there are those who are trying, and then those who are trying to make it worse, etc. But this was a recognition of what was true and proper. But it was short-lived. It didn't last real long. So continuing on, verses 41 to 44, "Now as he drew near, he saw the city and wept over it, saying, 'If you had known, even you especially in this your day, the things that make for your peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes.'" The days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment around you, surround you, and close you in on every side, and level you and your children within you to the ground. And they will not leave in you one stone upon another, because you did not know the time of your visitation. He is lamenting what is coming upon them and is expressing compassion for them. So he is the loving Savior who has concern for these people. There's compassion within that he's expressing. And we recognize he knew these people, and he knew their foibles and their troubles, and that was a concern. He knew historically what had been their experience, and he knew them personally because he had lived among them. And he could very well have become cynical and said, "You people are crazy." But he could say that about us. We're inconsistent, you don't do what you should, you do what you shouldn't, and all of that. That's something that he would have recognized. He was one of them and shared their heritage and their history. And he knew what the future held and the trouble that was coming in 70 AD and all the rest that was part of the picture. He was concerned for their future and their destiny. He was speaking out of compassion. And he was even willing to die for them, and did indeed do so very shortly after this particular occasion. So he was their loving Savior, if they would recognize him as such. And then verses 45 to 48. Then he went into the temple and began to drive out those who bought and sold in it, saying to them, "It is written, 'My house is a house of prayer,' but you have made it a den of thieves." And he was teaching daily in the temple. But the chief priests, the scribes, and the leaders of the people sought to destroy him, and were able to do, for all the people were very attentive to hear him. So the people in general wanted to hear him, but the leadership was against him because they saw him as a threat. And so he is presenting himself here as the righteous judge with condemnation for evil. He saw the way that they were treating the temple at this time, and that the money changing and all that was going on was taking advantage of people, and it was taking the focus off the worship of the Lord and on filling their pockets, and that was a problem. So he did not hesitate to call out error and evil. He knew God's laws. He knew the expectations. He knew why they were there. But he also knew sinful human nature. And he knew the heart of God, but he also knew the hearts of men. And so he could call out when it was faulty, when it was wrong. He had authority to judge evil and to promote good. And he was recognized as someone who had unusual presence. There was something about him that people noticed. They wanted to hear him. The leaders wanted to shut him up, but the people wanted to hear him. And we know that he will do right and will punish evil for the right reason and ultimately for our good. And we ought to see him as the righteous judge as well, who will properly correct error and deal with sin. And we've read the scripture that says all authority is given unto him at the end of the Gospel of Matthew. So then we come to moving on later into the week after the triumphal entry and all the details there and the responses of those around him. So the Passover evening events indicate his control, that he was the one who was actually the one who was directing how things were going to go, though there were people around him responding according to their interest and desire but he was bringing to pass what needed to be brought to pass. So then looking at Luke 22, beginning at verse 1, "Now the feast of unleavened bread drew near, which is called Passover. And the chief priests and the scribes sought how they might kill him, for they feared the people." In other words, Jesus was just becoming too much of a liability. He was a threat. He needed to be eliminated. People were listening to him, not to them, and that was a problem. "Then Satan entered Judas, surnamed Iscariot, who was numbered among the 12. Now, that's also interesting to think about. We don't want to minimize the reality of Satan's presence in the world and his intent to disrupt God's plans, but yet he plays into them and maybe doesn't even realize it until after the fact. "So he went his way and conferred with the chief priests and captains how he might betray him to them." So what was he thinking? He was thinking, well, maybe Jesus is getting a little out of control, and maybe it would be best for the nation if he just brought him in, and then things would probably work out a little better, and there would be less trouble. Everything would be smoothed out. "And they were glad and agreed to give him money. So he promised and sought opportunity to betray him to them in the absence of the multitude," somewhere where they wouldn't be out in front of the people. So what we see here is there was an evil lurking inside. This was within Judas himself that opened him up to the influence of the devil in this case. There was here a radical betrayal of one's master. Apparently, Judas was not sold on Jesus' mission. And he was not sold on him being the ultimate master. Maybe didn't see him as the deity that he was. And he seemed to have his own agenda, which included probably getting more for himself, not being convinced of the concern of the other disciples of following him. So he made his own personal decision to pursue evil at this time. Then looking at verses 21 through 23, "But behold, the hand of my betrayer is with me on the table, and truly the Son of Man goes as it has been determined, but woe to that man by whom he is betrayed." Then they began to question among themselves which of them it was who would do this thing. That's kind of interesting. They were aware that the betraying was going to take place because Jesus had mentioned it here, and then they're kind of looking around and looking within. So there is a sincere questioning of one's capability. Could I do that? Am I capable of such a thing, they're wondering? Who could possibly do such a thing? And they may have wondered, well, what exactly was the nature of this betrayal? What's that going to look like? And if we were in that situation, we would probably be wondering that too. And then we start wondering about, well, what about so-and-so over there? How well do I know these people? I've only known them for 3 years. Could they guess who it might be? Would they have guessed that it was Judas? Or were they thinking, well, how am I going to mess up now? It's a good question, but it was certainly something where they were thinking about it, wondering about it. Would we have wondered about ourselves if we had been in that situation? Would we have been capable of that? Verses 24 through 26. "Now there was also a dispute among them as to which of them should be considered the greatest." Okay, how do you go from wondering which one of us is going to betray him to, okay, which one of us is going to be the greatest? I mean, how do you get there? I just wonder about that. Or maybe they're thinking, well, I know that I couldn't do that, so therefore, okay, I'm going to go for the greatest thing here as opposed to the worst. But it's an incredible contrast here. And he said to them, the kings of the Gentiles exercise leadership over them, and those who exercise authority over them are called benefactors, but not so among you. On the contrary, he who is greatest among you, let him be as the younger, that's lower position, and he who governs as he who serves. Again, a lower position. And they're thinking, you know, he's going to come into the kingdom and everything's going to be great and we're going to get these positions of authority because he's going to be the top dog, and they're thinking and on and on. A desperate quest for significance is what I would call that. They overrate themselves, expecting political power in the aftermath of the triumphal entry when there was this recognition of him as the king. So they're kind of focused on that. I guess they already jumped past the, could it be me that betrays him? And they've moved on. It tells them they may be a little bit, or tells us at least, they may be a little bit premature in their thinking. They hadn't even been tested yet, but they will be. And they don't really have a sufficient criteria. But they're going to get some from Christ because he's going to give them a lot of information. Yet in this evening, as we see in John chapters 14 through 16. But it does remind us of that which lurks inside. And you just wonder, how can this be taking place in the context in which we find it here? We need to do some personal self-evaluation as well, perhaps. Then looking at verses 31 through 34, and the Lord said, Simon, Simon, indeed, Satan has asked for you that he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith should not fail, and when you have returned to me, strengthen your brethren. But he said to him, Lord, I am ready to go with you both to prison and to death. Then he said, I tell you, Peter, the rooster shall not crow this day before you will deny three times that you know me. Now, again, a tremendous twist in the progression of the story here that is recorded for us in Scripture of Peter, you know, the rock who's going to crumble in just a little bit. There is a frailty exposed outside. It just reminds us that we are morally and physically frail, and others can see it often when we cannot. There is a vulnerability to Satan, and there's a vulnerability to self. Peter's vulnerability is indicated, spelled out by Jesus. And it's just a reminder that we need to beware for ourselves, because we are also capable of moving in this direction, thinking, you know, beware when you think you're being successful, and beware lest you fall. And that's a concern as well. Then verses 39 through 42, coming out, he went to the Mount of Olives as he was accustomed, and his disciples also followed him. When he came to the place, he said to them, pray that you may not enter into temptation. And he was withdrawn from them about a stone's throw, and he knelt down and prayed, saying, Father, if it is your will, take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. Verse 43 and following, then an angel appeared to him from heaven, strengthening him, and being in agony, he prayed more earnestly. Then his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. When he rose up from prayer and had come to his disciples, he found them sleeping from sorrow. And he said to them, "Why do you sleep? Rise and pray, lest you enter into temptation." Here is there an emphasis on vulnerability to fatigue. We see the struggle that Jesus is going through himself as he anticipates what's coming, because he knows what he's going to have to deal with. That was a tremendously heavy load. And this is in the Garden of Gethsemane. And I cannot help but remember the first occasion that I was able to go to Israel and was able with the group that we were with to go into a part of the Garden of Gethsemane that you normally aren't able to go to. And there were the trees that were around there, and it was quiet and secluded. And I think it was probably the most profound impact I have had in any of the places that I had gone, because of sensing the weight that he would have sensed at that place with some of perhaps the very at least progeny of the trees that were in that place. That was just the strongest image that still weighs on my thinking. And while this is going on, while Jesus is considering what he is going to be doing for us, his closest associates, his disciples, fall asleep. Now, it had been a long day. They had gone through a lot. But it reminds us of the spiritual and the physical battle that we have to deal with. But we wonder, do our battles, our challenges compare to this? I mean, it's easy to look down on the disciples and say, what were you people thinking? On the other hand, they were in a different context than what we've ever had to deal with. And, of course, the Savior, likewise. But it is helpful for us to think about it from time to time. Then looking at verses 47 through 51, "And while he was still speaking, behold, a multitude, and he who was called Judas, one of the 12, went before them and drew near to Jesus to kiss him. But Jesus said to him, 'Judas, are you betraying the Son of Man with a kiss?' And when those around him saw what was going to happen, they said to him, 'Lord, shall we strike with the sword?' And one of them," and another gospel tells us it's Peter, "struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his right ear." That's specific enough. "And Jesus answered and said, 'Permit even this.' And he touched his ear and healed him." Because we would expect to hear that from Luke the physician, who would have recognized such a significant event at this time. There is a vulnerability to compulsiveness. Judas abused the sign of affection, being a little self-absorbed in his own world at the time. Peter reacted to the threat of the moment. But the move is certainly understandable at the time, but it was not expedient. So we have these two contrasts. The kiss by the betrayer, a brazen move against God, and then the slice by the soon denier, which was a bold move for God, but both were inappropriate to the occasion. The betrayer was fulfilling God's plan willfully. The denier was opposing God's ultimate plan unknowingly. The contrast is just kind of staggering. Our responses to some circumstances can be significant as well, and we need to think through. Are we responding appropriately? A good thing to think about. Then, looking at verses 54 through 57, "Having arrested him, they led him and brought him into the high priest's house. But Peter followed at a distance. Now, when they had kindled a fire in the midst of the courtyard and sat down together, Peter sat among them. And a certain servant girl, seeing him as he sat by the fire, looked intently at him and said, "This man also was with him." But he denied him, saying, "Woman, I do not know him." Now, this is the guy that was just wielding the sword a little bit ago. And this is the one who said, "Lord, I'll never deny you." And this isn't a crowd of soldiers. This is a servant girl. Need I say more? I think we can picture it. Verse 58 and following. "And after a little while, another saw him and said, 'You also are of them.' But Peter answered, 'Man, I am not.' Then after about an hour had passed, another confidently affirmed, 'Surely this fellow was also with him, for he is a Galilean.' But Peter said, 'Man, I do not know what you are saying.' Immediately, while he was still speaking, the rooster crowed. And the Lord turned and looked at Peter. But Peter remembered the word of the Lord, how he had said to him, 'Before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times.' So Peter went out and wept bitterly." The intensity of emotion is just all over the place in these passages when you think about it. I mean, it's just, wow. You just can't read it without feeling like, wow, there's the sentiment that is being experienced is just incredible. So what we see is there is a vulnerability to denial. Peter vigorously denied his master. After boldly slicing off an ear, Peter cowers before a servant girl and others. He says he does not know him. He's not a part of them. He does not know what they're talking about. It all sounds rather desperate and, as we look at it from our perspective, a bit pathetic. But would we have done any better? Have you ever had thoughts, you know, like, "I'm going to stand firm no matter what," and then we find ourselves in a situation where we're going, "I'm not so sure. I could easily capitulate here." Something to think about. But he was devastated when he realized what had happened, when he had opportunity to recognize it. Then after the arrest and the trials before the Jewish leaders, Jesus was then standing before Pilate. And Pilate went out to the people that were bringing in the accusations, and he said that he didn't find any fault in him. And then we're going to pick that up at verse 7. The Jews answered him, "We have a law, and according to our law, he ought to die because he made himself the Son of God." Therefore, when Pilate heard that saying, he was more afraid. He said, "Oh, great. Now what am I dealing with?" And went again into the praetorium and said to Jesus, "Where are you from?" But Jesus gave him no answer. Then Pilate said to him, "Are you not speaking to me? Do you not know that I have power to crucify you and power to release you?" Yeah, kind of putting the pressure on. "Do you know who you're dealing with here?" Jesus answered, "You could have no power at all against me unless it had been given you from above. Therefore, the one who delivered me to you has the greater sin." From then on, Pilate sought to release him, but the Jews cried out, saying, "If you let this man go, you are not Caesar's friend. Whoever makes himself a king speaks against Caesar." And then we have the crowd reacting and against that, and Pilate says, "Behold your king," and they and he says, "Shall I crucify your king?" And they said, "We have no king but Caesar," and he delivers him into their hands to be crucified. So there is an insecurity stuck within. That was Pilate's experience. Pilate had a position of authority, but a condition of insecurity. He's coming to realize that he's up against something way bigger than he was able to handle. He thought he was in control, but it became evident to him that others were really in control of this situation, especially a higher power, way beyond his ability to even grasp at this point, because he had no real control over Jesus. Jesus was in control under the Father, ultimately. And Pilate didn't have any control over the crowd. He capitulated to them, gave in to them, and likely didn't have a whole lot of control over himself as well. And we're probably led to the place of thinking, well, how much control do I have in my life? Am I under my control? Am I under the Spirit's control? Am I submitting to the Lord's control in my life? Good things to be reminded of. Then the crucifixion afternoon events indicate his cause. Luke 23, beginning at verse 39. Then one of the criminals who were hanged blasphemed him, saying, "If you are the Christ, save yourself and us." But the other, answering, rebuked him, saying, "Do you not even fear God, seeing you are under the same condemnation? And if we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong." Then he said to Jesus, "Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And Jesus said to him, "Assuredly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." Here we have a response of acceptance. Acceptance of his circumstance, but also acceptance of the reality of the truth of who Jesus is. So this was a thief who was recognized as, you know, hardened by crime, and he was on a path of self-destruction, about to end his life due to the way he had lived. And so the thief was in a difficult situation, about to die with no hope. But he had an unexpected response. Unexpected for that situation, he recognized who Jesus was and his need of him. He had nothing to lose and everything to gain. And we're ultimately in the same situation. We have nothing to lose and everything to gain by trusting in the Lord, recognizing him for who he is. And then we look to another individual at this time, Luke 23:47. So when the centurion saw what had happened, he glorified God, saying, "Certainly this was a righteous man." And we don't know much more than that. But it does indicate something. There was a response of amazement. This was a soldier hardened by war, seeking to, you know, live his life in a context. He was likely in a foreign land, if he was Roman in his background, given he's a centurion. Different culture, different religious background. He was simply doing his job, whether he liked it or not. Watching someone die is probably not necessarily a pleasant thing to have to do, but he was there doing his job. Likely not the first time he had witnessed an event like this, but the outcome here was very different than anything he had ever seen before. The result was an impression on this seasoned soldier that likely he would never forget. The exact nature of what his response resulted in personally for him, we are not given information on, but he was there as an unbiased observer, but he noticed something about this man to see that he was related to God in a way that stood out, and recognized that there was a need to glorify God in this occasion, and perhaps that was a recognition of who he was. We're not told. But there was glory proclaimed to God as a result, nonetheless. And then verses 50 to 53. Now behold, there was a man named Joseph, a council member, a good and just man. He had not consented to their decision and deed, that's of the Sanhedrin, the ruling body of the Jews. He was from Arimathea, a city of the Jews, who himself was also waiting for the kingdom of God. So he was messianic in his hopeful anticipation, which would suggest that he recognized Christ for who he was. This man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Then he took it down, wrapped it in linen, and laid it in a tomb that was hewn out of the rock where no one had ever lain before. This was a response of boldness. This was someone who you could say was maybe hardened by tradition because he had grown up in that traditional Jewish way, and there was opportunity here to make a new path with Christ. He was one of the leaders. He was raised in a strong religious tradition. Most of those in this tradition had rejected Jesus as the Messiah. That was more the norm. This man had been a leader but was a secret follower until now. And now it seems to have stood out. And he has been memorialized as being a secret follower but one who has stepped out in boldness to retrieve the body of Jesus and to give it a proper burial. Showing respect, maybe anticipating the resurrection, if he was putting that together with what had been stated by Jesus and what was anticipated in the Old Testament. So, some things to think about. So, we see something of the concerns, the control, and the cause of Jesus that were evident during this last week. Even when Jesus was at his more vulnerable, he was still in control. His concerns, his control, his cause were still evident and prominent. They are today. And they should be part of our lives. We should recognize that. Contact with Jesus points out our finitude and our need. When we see him for who he is, and we saw all these different people who had contact with him and the different responses that were made through some incredible circumstances, it reminds us of what is our response to him? What personal contact have I had with him in terms of a spiritual response to the truth of who he is? So we continue to celebrate the relationship that we have with him, even in the midst of times of chaos, as it was back then. There is certainly a lot of chaos in our world today, and we have opportunity to be responsive to him. And this is the normal week of the celebration of the Passover, but the Passover has a new significance because Christ is the Passover lamb, and he paid the penalty by going to the cross in our place, carrying the weight of our sin. And that's not the end of the story. Come back next week to get the rest of the story. As Paul Harvey would say, it will be a glorious time of celebration.